I have a confession to make. When I got here, we couldn't get the video and some of the audio to work, and my mind went into panic mode, and you'll see why in a little bit, because a lot of what I was using for illustration was contained videos. Shortly before that, about 4 days before that, the object lesson I had canceled on me. And I'll tell you about that a little bit before. So I thought, what in the world is going on? And I really started to panic a little bit. And it was funny because as I was sitting there panicking, I began to mull back over what God had given me to share. And it was like the Lord was saying, did you listen to what I gave you? Did you listen at all? You've been working on this and you've been meditating on this and you've been editing videos about this. Did you listen at all? And it was funny because in that moment, I realized very quickly that it was not about the preparation or not about what was going to be said, but it was about the person, the subject of who we're going to share about tonight. So if there are some glitches, bear with us. And if they're not, praise the Lord, and all is going to be well. You know, it's interesting when you study a little bit in the Bible, there are all kinds of stories about shepherds. It literally is everywhere. God talks about, Jesus talks about being the good shepherd. He talks about being the door, and there's significance to that. He talks about feeding his sheep. And it's interesting because as you begin to study through that and kind of see through it, the life of a shepherd was kind of difficult. You know, the shepherds wandered around on the mountainsides, and they basically took care of their sheep. The way they took care of their sheep is that they stayed with them all the time. They would go with their sheep from the sheepfold, a stone enclosure. If you were in Palestine, it was stone because there wasn't much wood around. Wood was hard to find, so everything was made out of stone. So they would take rocks, and they would make these small enclosures, and they would leave one opening, and that opening was the door, and that's where the shepherd would stay. He would lay down in that door at night, and for the sheep to be able to come in or come out, they literally would have to come over him, and nothing could get to the sheep unless they climbed over the walls or unless for some reason they were able to overpower the shepherd. And the walls usually were tall enough and had briars on it that things didn't crawl over the wall, but that was the life of the shepherd. That was what a shepherd did. You know, it's interesting as you look at this whole scenario of a shepherd. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. And the passage that we're going to look at is in Psalms chapter 23. The Lord is my shepherd. Now, we all have seen and heard this passage dozens and dozens of times. I was fascinated as I began to look into and study some of the information about what this meant. The Lord is my shepherd. You know, sheep are very interesting animals. A ewe, a female sheep, when it gets ready to have its young, its voice, the bleating sound, the baa sound that you hear, actually changes right before it has a lamb. Each sheep's voice changes and becomes very unusual. I actually had some video that would show some of that, but it was interesting because as the lamb gets ready to be born, the sheep's voice changes, and it changes so that each lamb, when there's a large herd, can recognize the voice of its mother. After a period of time, after the lamb is weaned, the voice goes back to normal. And if you hear a video of lots of sheep, you'll hear so many different weird noises, it will just blow your mind. And that's because some of them just had baby lambs. Now, it's interesting because the baby lamb is used to listening for a voice. It's used to listening out of the flock, and it could be 1,000, could be 10,000 sheep at certain times of the year. It's used to listening for that specific voice of its mother. Interestingly enough, about the same time, the shepherd begins to come along. And as the lamb develops a relationship with the shepherd, it also begins to recognize the shepherd's voice. I have an amazing video that shows people going out to a field calling sheep. And it's amazing with a field full of sheep, people calling, people yelling, people making different noises, and the sheep don't pay any attention. But the moment the shepherd walked up and he said, "Here's sheep, here's sheep, here's sheep," the sheep all came to the shepherd. Why is that? Well, the sheep recognize the sound of their mother, but they also recognize the sound of the shepherd. In Psalm chapter 23, it says, "The Lord is my shepherd." And the first thing to understand is that's the beginning of a relationship. It is what indicates relationship with the Lord. Now, the person that wrote this is David. David was a shepherd boy. He was the lowest in his family, the youngest son. And so at night on the hills of Bethlehem, he would watch the sheep. At night, he would lay at the sheep's fold. Usually once a week, he'd be allowed to come home, and there his mom would cook him a meal, and maybe he'd get some rest, and somebody else would watch the sheep. But if you were the shepherd, if you were the shepherd boy, it was your job. And so he would spend those nights on the hills. It was there that he learned to fight against the bear. It was there that he learned to fight against the lion. It was there that he developed the ability with the sling. And it was there that he wrote this psalm describing Jesus. So we're going to go through this just a little bit, and I'm going to try and explain what you can't see, and you'll be amazed at what God has done. The Lord is my shepherd, and the first thing to understand is I shall not want. That's all encompassing. When you understand that God is the shepherd, it means that, one, he's the provider. Sheep cannot provide for themselves. They don't have the ability to find the right amount of food. They don't have the ability to find the right amount of water. They don't have the ability to do all the things that they need to do. And so they end up having to be totally reliant on a shepherd. He lets me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still and quiet waters. Now, why is it important for us to understand that a sheep is dependent on a shepherd and that that shepherd is the one that leads us into these areas? Well, sheep by nature have some very interesting characteristics. One, they grow wool. You guys have seen pictures of woolly, woolly sheep. I grew up in Australia. There were sheep farms that were enormous. And if a sheep went past a shearing, if the yearly shearing didn't happen, the wool would get so heavy, it would get so encrusted with dirt, it would get so encrusted with briars that if the sheep fell over, it couldn't stand back up again. In fact, there are lots and lots of examples of sheep that somehow got lost, and they find nothing but this large pile of bones, a partially eaten carcass where the dingoes ate them, and this massive amount of wool, because sheep can't take care of themselves. They also can't find grass and water. They will eat what's around them, and they'll eat it actually right down to the very nub of the dirt. But they can't find new pastures on their own. They will wander collectively in a group, but they don't know how to go out and seek and find. If you ever heard of the sheep and cattle wars, the reason that farmers or the reason that cattlemen hated sheep is because the sheep would graze down and actually pull out the root of the grass, eating everything that was there unless they were moved, and it killed the grass for the cattle. And so that's why cattlemen hated sheep people. Now, it says here, lets me lie down in green pastures and leads me beside still and quiet waters. That's a pretty picture in my mind. I imagine seeing this beautiful green field. I imagine seeing this calm lake. But if you were to see the mountains of Palestine, and if you were to see the mountains outside of Bethlehem, you'd learn something very interesting. For one, there's only one time of year that it's green, and that is in the former rains. That period of time is their winter time, and it starts somewhere around October, and it runs somewhere till March. And there they'll have rain, and then there they'll have grass. But the rest of the time, there is no grass. It's extremely hard to find the grass. And so what has to happen is that the shepherd has to take, the shepherds will take the sheep, and they'll seek out the little tiny bits of grass that are around, except for in harvest season. In harvest season on the mountains of Bethlehem, they grow grain. And so during harvest season, that's usually in September, there will be the stalks of grain where the sheep can eat. But the rest of the time, the shepherd has to look for and move the sheep around barren, rocky countryside looking for grass, on paths looking for the elusive sprigs. The elusive sprigs of grass come up because there is dew. And the dew forms at night, and in the morning, those sprigs of grass will grow up, and they'll grow up usually in rocky areas behind boulders and rocks. And so one of the things that the shepherds do is they take those sheep, and they take the people, and they take them to where these little sprigs of grass are. And they gradually move them from location to location to location. Once in a great while, they will take them to another area. It is the area of still water. In this location, it was Ein Gedi. Go ahead and play the next video. Ein Gedi is a beautiful area compared to the rest. It is still rocky. It is still desolate. And the road to get there is extremely difficult, but the sheep would go to this area where there were pools of water, and the shepherd would always very carefully keep them away from the slippery edges, so that they could refresh themselves with all the water that they could drink and some of the lush grass that was around those areas. Only once a year were there green, lush pastures. The rest of the time, the shepherd took them to areas of refreshing. I'd like to call them God kisses. Have you ever had that time when it seems like there was nothing to feast on, that you were just really hurting, you were hungry, you didn't know what you were going to do, and then all of a sudden God gave you a God kiss. He brought you something that was refreshing to your heart and to your soul. I'll never forget when I was in Brazil as a young man. I lived in the Amazon. I was there for almost a year. I worked with Indians. When I got ready to come home, I decided I wanted to go take pictures of the nearest town that was close to us. And so I took the car in and I snapped pictures. And while I was there in the Amazon at that small town, something terrible happened. Some teenagers took a pipe bomb and they stuck it out on the dock where all of the boats were coming in. People loved to congregate there because when the boats came in, they would bring in fish, and some of the fish were enormous. Sometimes they didn't even know what they had caught because it was a weird creature that came from deep in the Amazon. And all they wanted to know was how much could they get for it, and everybody else wanted to know how do you cook it to eat it. And so they would come, and so people would congregate and watch the boats unload. And I was there taking pictures thinking nobody will ever believe this. There were huge mahogany logs as big around as a car, and they were laid side by side by side with a few boards over them, and that was the floating dock that would go up and down with the tides of the Amazon River. As I was taking a picture, I noticed a couple teenage boys who ran over. They stuck a pipe bomb in the between the logs. And initially, I thought they were shooting off fireworks because that was another thing that they would do. They would shoot off fireworks and they would land in the water. And when they exploded, fish would jump. And it was always fun to watch. As I watched there for a second, it hit me. And I can't say that I thought about it. I can't say that I practiced anything like this. I just knew somehow that it was a pipe bomb. And I knew there were children there. And I knew that if I were to let it go off, somebody would probably be killed. I ran over as fast as I could, hopping from log to log to log. And I reached over to pick up the pipe bomb and throw it into the river. And it went off. When it went off, it didn't blow up. If it had blown up, it would have killed me, undoubtedly. But it blew backwards, and it blew into my legs. It was PVC pipe that had a porcelain lining, and when it blew up, it broke into all kinds of shards, triangles, and when it blew up, it lacerated my legs terribly, and it burned my stomach, and I flew through the air, and I landed half on the dock and half in the water. And I remember just being totally knocked out and then coming to and seeing smoke and hearing people crying and hearing people yelling and seeing people run. And I came to and I saw myself bleeding, and I thought, well, I lived through the bomb, but if I don't get out of the water, the piranhas are going to eat me. So I crawled up onto the logs. As the people gathered around, I knew that in that area, if you're badly hurt, bad things happen to you. They will take you to the hospital, and they will amputate without talking to you. They will do things in the bush hospitals that you can't imagine. And so I quickly got back to my car as quickly as I could, and I drove back to the compound that we were at, about 30-some kilometers, and just barely functioning because I was losing a lot of blood. I remember crawling up on a table and taking a pair of pliers and pulling out pieces of triangular plastic and porcelain in my legs, and then taking a bed sheet and tearing it and wrapping from my toes all the way up to my midsection, sprinkling it with sulfur to try and keep it from being infected. And I remember thinking, if I go to the hospital in the big city, they're going to put me in the hospital probably for 2 weeks, and I'll miss my flight home. I've got to try and make this work. And so I took pain medicine, and I took antibiotics, and I caught the bus 5 hours into Manaus, the nearest big city. I remember going to the plane with my duffel bags, and I could hardly walk. I was using a cane, and the bandages I had put on had hardened because of the dried blood, almost like a cast, and it was like trying to walk in casts, and I was in so much pain. I remember getting on the plane or going up they didn't have a jetway. They had one of the large sets of steps, and trying to get up the steps. And a man came up to me on the steps. He had black curly hair. And he said, let me help you. And you learn to be distrustful in situations like that because somebody could grab your bag and run off with it or whatever. And I said, I'll get it. And he said, seriously, let me help you. In perfect English. I was too much in pain to really understand what was going on. And so I kind of leaned a little bit towards him, and he helped me, and he got me up, and they seated me in an exit row, which shouldn't have happened because I was using a cane. They stuck some bags up underneath my legs. And I remember flying, and I passed out about 10 minutes after we took off. We landed in Santo Domingo, Dominican Republic. We landed in Caracas. And then we got to Miami, and I remember coming to just about as we were maybe in 45 minutes outside of Miami. I came to, and I looked, and here was this man sitting beside me, the one with the curly hair. He was sitting beside me, and he had my passport. And he had a passport entry form, and he was filling it all out. And I looked to him, and I had been out the whole time, and I said, what are you doing? And he said, well, I'm just trying to help you. It's okay. Let me just help you. And I remember thinking, this could be bad. I don't know what to do, but I was too weak to argue with him. And he filled out the form exactly right. And I remember getting ready to land, and everybody had to return to their original seat. And so he went back to some other seat, and we landed. And no sooner had we landed and the seatbelt sign went off, he got up again, and he came and he grabbed my bags from all the different spots they had been put. Somehow he knew. He grabbed all of them. And he said, now listen to me, and listen to me carefully. You need help, and I'm here to help you. Don't argue with me. He led me off the plane, and we got down on that ramp, and we got to the Miami immigration. I had been in Brazil. I was a young man. I knew that they would go through everything I owned with a fine-tooth comb because it just would stand to reason. Why would somebody go live in the jungle for a year? He tipped his hand to somebody, and another man walked up to us. He was a shorter man with bald hair. And as we got up to the immigration line, he pulled out a diplomatic passport and he said, these men are with me. I looked at him and I didn't know who he was. I didn't have any idea who he was. And he said, they're with me. And they took us to the special processing area, air-conditioned and cushy. And he said, I'll vouch for these two. And they took my bags and they pushed them through the conveyor, never looked at them, didn't x-ray them, didn't do anything. They opened my passport and said, oh, you got off in Santo Domingo in Caracas, how was it? And I said, what? Well, on your trip home, you had to leave the plane because they spry for fruit flies, and they won't let anybody stay on the plane. How was Santo Domingo in Caracas? And I said, I don't remember getting off. I was in a lot of pain. Both stamped that I had been to both spots. I remember walking through that line and thinking, oh my goodness, I've got a long walk now to get from the commercial side or from the international side to the residential side. Don't know how I'm going to do this. And as we all walked through, he nodded again and up pulled a USO golf cart for returning veterans. And I said, I'm not a veteran. I know I look like I've been through a war, but I'm not a veteran. And they loaded my stuff on. And they whooshed off, and the bald-headed little gentleman with the diplomatic passport waved goodbye. We went all the way to the flight, my next flight that I was supposed to take. It was 4 hours layover. We pulled up to where we were supposed to be. I had never showed the young man my ticket. I'd never talked to him about where I lived. I'd never told him where I was going. But we pulled up to the right gate. And he went up and he said, give me your ticket and your passport. And he went up and he talked to the gate agent and got me on a flight 2 hours earlier with no change fee, nothing else going on. Then he walked over to concessions and he brought me a cold Coca-Cola. And if you've been in the jungle, that's nectar of the gods. And he came back. And he sat down beside me. And I remember saying, give me your name. I want your name. I want your address. I want your phone number. I want to, when I'm not in pain and when I'm not taking all of this medicine, I want to be able to say thank you. I want to tell you thank you. And he looked at me and he grinned and he said, you'll see me again someday. He walked away. Folks, there are times in the middle of dry, desperate places, when you need to be refreshed, when the grass is sparse, things just don't seem to be coming up. And the Good Shepherd knows how to take you to those little bits that come up with the dew, that time of refreshing. I would like to call them God kisses. He takes you to those times, and he refreshes you. And he brings in this cool, still water. It's not the tempest. It's not the waterfall you're going to fall off of. It's not the heavy waves, the rapids that you're barely going to keep up in. This cool, gentle water, and he overflows you, and you begin to be refreshed like you never thought possible. Why? Because, see, that's what a shepherd does. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He leads me to lay down in green pastures beside still waters. Bring up the next slide, please. He refreshes my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. One thing that's quite interesting as a shepherd living in Palestine has to learn is the correct pathways. If you look at the mountains, they seem almost impassable. They're rocky and they're terrible and they're difficult. The grass is hard to find. Sometimes there's trails and sometimes there's not. But one thing that you'll see is there are good ways to go and not good ways to go. And if you get on the bad ways, it's terribly treacherous. And if you get on the good ways, there's avenues. There's pathways. One thing to understand about the Good Shepherd in our lives, one thing for you to understand is that when you have relationship with the Shepherd, the provision is there. He's there to take care of you, but he also is there to guide you through your daily life, and his guidance never puts you in paths that will take you amok. He's never going to lead you somewhere that's going to create epic disaster in your life. You have to trust him, because to get to the good water, sometimes you go through difficult things. You have to trust him, because sometimes when you're between green pastures and still waters, there's a trail that you have to follow. But if you will follow Jesus, allow him to speak to you because you hear his voice, because you know it, he'll always lead you in a correct manner. You know, it was interesting that David, when he wrote this, said, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." The valley of the shadow of death in David's time near Bethlehem, there were two areas. One of them was on the way into Ein Gedi. The trail was steep and difficult. It was very rough trail. And if the shepherd didn't really watch his sheep, if the shepherd didn't really protect his sheep well, they would fall off the trail, and almost always to certain death. The trails were not very wide. He couldn't drive the sheep. He couldn't get behind and push them. He literally had to walk in front of them and lead them and show them where to walk. Some sheep who decided not to listen to the shepherd's voice, who chose not to follow, well, the situation to them is terrible. But he will never lead you wrong. He will never lead you wrong. Part of the issue that shepherds faced in the valley of the shadow of death, and again, I mentioned there were two areas. One of them was in Ein Gedi, going to Ein Gedi. The other one was the valley of Hinnom. The valley of Hinnom was where the gods of Molech were worshipped. Why is that such a big deal? Well, Molech demanded that you took your children and sacrifice them to him. And so it was a valley where the people that were there before the children of Israel, and then unfortunately ungodly Jewish kings, would set up idols and they would sacrifice children, and the bones were strewn across the valley. Later, sepulchers were made and tombs were made. And to walk through that area was a terrible, scary thing because of all that went on. It was a deep gorge, and so there was dark shadows, but it also provided a perfect location for thieves to hide out. And so the shepherds, as they would walk through those valleys and as they would make their way through, would have to watch very, very carefully, because the shadows concealed thieves, and the thieves would steal your sheep or steal your money or try and kill you. The biggest thing that caused fear were the shadows. Deep shadows. Can a shadow hurt you? Can it hurt you? It can't, can it? Go to that verse. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of shadow of death," please. "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil," for what? "You are with me." You know, the thing to understand is, because you are following the shepherd, who is leading you through the most terrible, difficult, scary times? Who is the one that is leading you through? The shepherd. Now, it mentions two things that are here that are very interesting. It says your rod and your staff. Your rod and your staff. The rod is something that's about that long, and it's heavy. And it's interesting, when I studied this out, it was used in two matters. It was used as a club, and sometimes it was used to be thrown. They would actually take it had a heavy edge on it, and they would take it and they would throw it at an animal that was attacking the sheep, and it would maim or kill the animal because it had a heavy weight on the end of it. That was the rod. The one thing that was interesting about it, it was never, ever, ever used on the sheep. The sheep were not afraid of the rod. Other animals were deathly afraid of the rod because it brought pain and it brought death. The second thing that's there is a staff. A staff. The staff was taller the shorter you were. So if you were a short staff stature, you had a tall staff. If you were tall, you might have had a shorter staff. It was used on those trails as sheep would walk along and begin to step off, or if it fell over the edge, the shepherd would reach over with the staff. He would hook the hook around its leg or its neck, depending on the sort of staff it was, and gently pull the sheep back into line, back up onto the trail, back into the arms of the master, back into the place of protection and provision and guidance. And so David, as a boy, taking a herd of sheep through, when leaving Jerusalem, coming to Bethlehem through the Valley of Hinnom, when taking them to still waters and green pastures, sometimes through Ein Gedi, when he'd walk through those areas, he would say, "Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. My God's got a big stick, and I'm not worried about the shadows because he's with me. He's going to protect me. He's going to take care of me. He is the one that will make things okay. You prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. You have anointed my head and refreshed it with oil. My cup overflows." Recap with me for a second. The Lord is my shepherd. That's the declaration. I can hear his voice. I know him and he knows me. Because of that, I'll never want. He takes me beside still waters and allows me to lie down in green pastures. He gives me those God kisses when everything is barren, and sometimes he allows me to be in the lush, and he always revives me with the water. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, because thy rod and thy staff," God's protecting me, and he's got a big stick, and he's got a staff to pull me back onto the trail when I get off. And here's the most amazing part. "You prepare a table for me in the presence of mine enemies." Now, there are four things that this little verse tells us. First of all, where is God's focus when the enemies are all around? Where is his focus? Don't be afraid. Where is his focus? On us. What does that mean that the enemies mean to him? Nothing. There is no power, there is no enemy that can make God worry. No matter what we face, no matter how big the enemy is, it's nothing to him. Remember, he breathed it all into existence. He controls the very atoms that we are made of by the power of his word. And so as we're terrified and we look at God, look at what's happening, look at what's going on. What is his focus? Preparing a table for you. That means his focus is on who? You. He's not worried about the enemies. They're already handled. They're already taken care of. They're a non-entity. Where is his focus? You. He prepares a table in the presence of my enemies. His focus is on me. What else does that verse tell me? There's provision when there's something going on. When I'm in the middle of a battle, when I'm in the presence of my enemies, rather than think there's lock, rather than think I'm going to get starved out, rather than think that things are going to go terrible, what can I count on? A banquet. Provision. Refreshing. His focus on me and refreshing. Because that's what he does. He's not worried about the problem. He already thought about it and solved it long before we got to it. What does he want us to do, though? Where should our focus be? On him. So get the picture. He's preparing a banquet, not worried about your enemies. You're supposed to focus on him. He's providing for you when you're looking at the enemies. Your focus is supposed to be on him with expectation of provision. That means every time you're under heavy attack, look around, because there's a blessing and provision that God has already prepared for you, because he prepares a banquet in the presence of your enemies. You ever thought about that? I know that I begin to think about the problems sometimes. I begin to look at the situation and think, oh no, what are we going to do, God? What are you going to do? And God says, no, no, you're missing out on the fact that I prepare special blessings for just this time. So that means that when the enemies gather around, there's blessing ready. The exact opposite of what Satan wants. The exact opposite. It is ready and waiting for you. But the focus has to be on him, because his focus is already on you. I'll never forget, and it happened while I was going to Awake. I was in Sierra Leone. Most of you know I worked with underprivileged children in a lot of different countries and a lot of different places. I had been in Liberia, and I was getting ready to go to Sierra Leone. And when I was in Liberia, I had taken some truck parts because I was flew into Liberia, and then I was going to catch another small flight from Liberia to Sierra Leone, neighboring countries. The conflict had only been over a few years, and so it was difficult in Liberia, and it was even worse in Sierra Leone. Getting parts and getting things were hard. We had orphanage projects in both countries. I remember going back in and going through security in the airport and thinking, okay, you make it through security. And you always take a deep sigh, because when you're a foreigner in a really bad country, that's where a lot of bad things happen. They try and steal things. They try and ask for bribes. All kinds of difficult things that can go on. And so I remember I made it through security. I went in. I sat down in the flight lounge. I was so happy and so thankful. I was almost ready to get on the plane to Liberia. And all of a sudden, to Sierra Leone. And all of a sudden, I hear, Scott Couch. Monsieur Scott Couch. Identify yourself. Said it in French, and they said it in English. And my French is really bad, so I'm not going to do it in French. I remember kind of looking around, and there was only about 30 people in the flight lounge. I had my big international liaison badge, and I kind of flipped it around backwards, and you know, I'm kind of sitting there, and before long, these two large, very large officers come, one of them with a UN uniform and the other one with a Liberian military uniform, and they stand beside me, and they say, are you Scott Couch? And I tried very hard not to squeak, and I said, yes. Follow us. They took me to the door that led out onto the tarmac, the runway. Not a place that you would like to go. They wandered along the back of the building. It was still full of bullet holes and mortar holes, where the war had at one point hit one area where was just laden with bullet holes, and it's where they lined up people in firing squads. They took me to this small metal door. It was probably about 4.5 feet tall, maybe 5 feet tall, black steel. They opened the door, and they said, go in. And I stepped in. It was a small, very dimly lit room, one small light bulb hanging from a cord, no furniture. Hot, very dark. The two officers stood with their foot up against the wall, kind of propped like this, and they looked at me. I stood there for what seemed like hours. I'm sure it was only a few minutes or a minute. They said, what's in your bag? I remember saying, what do you mean? You mean my suitcase? Yes, what's in your bag? I said, let's see, I have some truck parts for one of our vehicles in Sierra Leone. I have some freeze-dried food. I have my clothes. I have some medicine. I have some essential oils. I have just a few things in there. I ask you again, what's in your bag? And I said, well, if you bring it here in front of me, I'll open it for you. Go get his bag. They go to a small door that's in the back that I didn't even see because it was so dark, and they open it up, and I hear this screaming coming down the hallway. One of them drags in this little rickety table, much smaller than the suitcase. The other, my suitcase. Open it. and they throw it up on the table. I remember looking at that, and you know, you're trying to remember the combination. You ever had that, and your mind just goes totally blank, and it's like, I can't remember. And I open it up, and I unzip it, and I flop open the cover, and I say, see, here's the freeze-dried food. It's in foil packets, and here's the clothes I was talking about, and these are the truck parts right here. And they reached in, and they grabbed a little black box. That came from you. It had essential oils in it. And I have to tell you that initially when I was given essential oils, I didn't know what to think of them. And the more I used them as I traveled around treating kids with skin issues and with other things, I was amazed at how they were used. And so I had this little tiny black box, looked like a little bitty suitcase, that was full of different essential oils that two wonderful women here in the church supplied for me. One of the guards reached in and he grabbed it, and he goes, what is this? He reached in and had grabbed it. And I said, well, that's some of the medicine and essential oils I was talking about. And he put it and he opened it up. And as he opened it up, any of you that have essential oils know you get this wafting smell of cloves and all kinds of different things, thieves' oils and whatever else. And as he opened up, this smell wafted out. And he said, that smelled good. He said, you help the poor children. I said, yes, I work with orphans. You help them that got nobody. I said, yes, we help those that have no money, nobody. Most of them lost their parents in the war. You feed them. Yes, we feed them. You help them with medicine. I said, yes. We help them when we can with medicine. He turned to the other guy that was with him and he said, let him go. And I didn't know what had gone on. But the other man walked off the wall and he reached over and he took the black box off of the person's hand that was interrogating me. And there on his hand was a little beige envelope. And he grabbed it, and he flipped it, and he said, no party today. And he walked back into that room. And it hit me like a ton of bricks that they had either drugs or diamonds or something that they were getting ready to plant in my suitcase, that then they would surprisingly find. And then they'd haul me off to an undisclosed location and demand ransom and hold me as a prisoner because I had been a smuggler of the things that they had planted. And I remember at the time I got back into the flight room. I had zipped up my case and I sat down and my phone rang and it was Tanya, my wife, and she said, what is going on? What is going on? People are blowing my phone up. Something has been happening. Something has been going on. What is going on? And I began to tell her. And people in the church, this church, had been woken up in the middle of the night. Scott's in trouble. Pray for him. And they prayed. And they prayed. And despite the time difference, they were praying at the very moment that box opened. And God said, that smells good. And it saved probably my life. And I realized that God serves up these amazing banquets in the presence of our enemies. And we can look at the circumstances and we can say, it's not fair. Quick, call the consulate. Somebody help me. And we can scream and we can holler and we can do all of these crazy things. Or we can look around and understand that the shepherd, he's got a plan. And that plan is a good plan, and it's a long-lasting plan, and it was prepared before we were ever born. And he brings people to partner in the plan, and sometimes it'll be a box of essential oils that two precious women put together that saved the lives of children and ultimately probably saved my life.
And sometimes it'll be waking people up in the middle of the night and saying, pray for so-and-so. They need it. They're in danger. But he prepares this banquet, this feast, in the presence of our enemies. And we can either look at the trouble and the danger, or we can look at him and say, God, you're such a good God. What do you have for me? What are you doing? Thank you. You know, the last part of this verse is, you have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Sheep collect and attract a lot of bugs. If you ever were on a farm in Australia, they have to dip them. They actually have a process where they run and they dip them through a pool to help kill the bugs. Back in the days when David was growing up, they didn't have that elaborate system of insecticide, but what they did have was they had olive oil, and they had frankincense, and they had some other things, and they would mix up this little bit of olive oil and frankincense, and they would take and they would pour it on the head of sheep, and what it did was it kept those mites that would get into the sheep's ears and eventually kill them, it kept them from growing, kept them from attaching, and they would actually slide and fall off. The sheep that didn't have them, you would actually see them ramming their heads against rocks because the lice and the other things would bother them so much. But you see, when the head was anointed with oil, it protected them from all of that buzzing, nasty little things. What does Jesus do? He anoints our head with oil. How does he do that? Do you have verses that God brings to your mind when those buzzing little doubts come to mind? Do you have verses that come to mind, or maybe a song that comes to mind when things just seem to be nagging on you? He anoints your head with oil. The end of the psalm, surely goodness and mercy, unfailing love shall follow me all the days of my life. If I follow the shepherd, his goodness follows me all the days of my life. I wander off the trail, his staff pulls me back in. I have the nagging flies, those doubts in my mind, he anoints me with oil and provides that blessing for me. He takes me to the lush passage, parts of grass so that I can feed, and when it's dry, he makes sure to give me those God kisses, that grass to keep me sustained in water. And when my life is over, when it's all said and done with, I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And he even rewards me for following him. He even prepares a place that's amazing for me just because I followed him. Just because I followed him. Now, this has been an unusual sermon, obviously, with different glitches and things, and thank you for the guys that were able to get some of the video working and so on. It's been an unusual service. But I would be remiss if I didn't ask you one simple question. Do you know the shepherd? Have you heard his voice? Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice and know me and do my will. If you have not, if you've never met Jesus, if you don't know who we're talking about, if it's all great pictures and but there's just nothing there, there's no relationship, then I got to tell you something, you're on your own. And that's not a good place to be. Every shepherd would defend his sheep till death, and what Jesus did was defended us to death. He left heaven where he was king and in control of everything. Came to earth to the lowest possible position. Laid in a manger just like a lamb. Lived 33 perfect years and had to learn everything just like you and me. He didn't have some intrinsic knowledge. He put his God powers on the shelf when he came to earth.
so that he would be tempted just like you and me, so that he would have to learn God's word just like you and me, so he would have to be infilled with the Holy Spirit just like you and me, so that in the end he could say, I've been tempted in every way just like you, and I know what you're going through. But the coup d'etat, the final step, was then he went to a cross where he was beaten first with a punishment, and that punishment is the punishment that was reserved in place of death. And then after that, after he took the either or, the punishment, then he died to provide life for you and me. And we are told, according to God's word, that to become followers of him, to become sheep, all we have to do is start that relationship with him. That relationship is simple. He says, look, if you truly believe, if you believe right here in your heart, and if your mouth is willing to say what your heart believes, Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth, Lord Jesus Christ, believe in your heart that he hath raised from the dead, you will be saved. And it starts the sheep and shepherd relationship where you can follow him and walk with him and be fed by him and be encouraged by him and be protected by him and be anointed by him. And he will provide for your entire life. Why don't you stand for a second, if you will? You know, if you're here and you don't know Jesus, you don't know the shepherd, I gotta tell you, you're missing out. You're missing out. Because he is ready and willing. He paid enough so that every single person that would believe on his name could be saved. I'm going to pray. David's going to play for a second. There's going to be prophetic teams. There's a prayer team. All will be here ready. Prophetic teams are out. You can sign up out there by the Welcome Center. Prayer people will be here. You want to understand and know how you can meet the shepherd. Come down and let us share with you. Let us show you. It's so easy, but it will change your life forever. Lord Jesus, I thank you that you are the good shepherd. I thank you that the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. And you did that. You died for us. I thank you that you're the door. You stand in front of the sheepfold, letting nothing get to us. That salvation comes through you. Thank you for that. Lord, I ask that if there's somebody here who doesn't know you, that those people, that person, would come today and start that life-changing relationship forevermore. And if there are others here who just needed to be reminded that there is a good shepherd who's laying down a banquet for them every time there's fear, there's doubt, there's enemies around, who's ready to feed them those clumps of grass when it seems dry and desolate. Lord, I thank you, and I ask that you help them remember that. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.